All right, good morning, everybody. I know we've still got some people coming in, getting settled. That's fine. But I want to go ahead and get started. It's been a couple weeks since we've been back together. I think 2 weeks ago we talked about... Anybody remember who we talked about 2 weeks ago? Started with an A, ended in Augustine. So we talked about Augustine 2 weeks ago, and you were given the task to read part of his autobiography, Confessions. Any thoughts, any comments on your reading from that? All right, how many of you read it? Thank you, Tom. Thank you, Edward. All right.
I thought it was interesting that this was the 4th century.
Yeah.
And they're having a discussion about, so the four walls make you a Christian? When he was challenging him about, you say you're a Christian, but you don't ever go to church, so I'm not sure he does.
Right. Augustine's. So if you read the whole Confessions, the whole book reads very similarly. Where Augustine, it is, you see the personal struggle a lot of the things that he's wrestling with and kind of coming to terms with are very profound and things. I mean, you could read it, and if it, depending on the translation that you read, it could be written by the guy sitting next to you in church. Like it's very, very practical, very close, very just tangible. Yeah, it's good. All right, so this morning we are talking about another famous figure in church history, about the same time as Augustine, sort of overlapping ministries, but in different ways. This guy, anybody want to take a guess? Not Rachel, because I already told her the answer. How to pronounce his last name? And spoiler alert, it's not his real last name.
Chrysostom.
Chrysostom? Close? Close enough. Chrysostom. Chrysostom. So we'll talk about this. This is actually not his last name. It's a nickname that church history has given him based upon his ministry, which we'll come to. So John Chrysostom was born in Antioch in 349. His father, Secundus, was a high-ranking civil servant. And his wife, his mother, Anthusa, they were married not very long. Secundus, his father, dies shortly after John is born, leaving his mother, who is 20 years old. So at 20 years old, she now has a newborn son and a dead husband. She decides at this point to never remarry. She says that God has given me a son, and in that, that means that is the calling that God has put on my life, to raise my son and to make sure that he is raised in the Lord. And so she does. John comes up and he decides to pursue a career in the law. Goes to a law student. As a law student, his mentor is Libanius. Let's write his name down. Libanius. Libanius is a legal expert. Not only a legal expert, but an expert in rhetoric. So rhetoric being not the rhetorical question, but rhetoric being this art of speech and able to craft arguments and to speak cogently and to make people listen to you. Libanius, while John never goes into law, Libanius' teaching of rhetoric and teaching John how to speak greatly impact his ministry later on. Libanius, funny enough, when he is on his deathbed, he is the professor of the school of rhetoric in Antioch, and someone comes to him and says, Libanius, before you die, tell us who should replace you. Who should take over as the major professor of rhetoric here at the school? And Libanius is quoted as saying, it ought to have been John, but had not the Christians stolen him from us. And so Libanius is this profound influence on John in his early life, especially teaching him how to speak, how to persuade, how to captivate. Also from Libanius, when Libanius is speaking about John's mother, Anthusa, he says, O gods of Greece, what wonderful women these Christians have. Because Anthusa was so influential in John's life and raising him up and praying for him that even Libanius looks at John and says, you'd be nothing if it weren't for your mother. And he says, "Oh, gods of Greece, what wonderful women these Christians have." So at the age of 18, John undergoes a very dramatic shift in his life. He decides to kind of put aside the pagan culture that he's grown up in. And he says that I really need to understand the scriptures. And so he begins this intense focus of just reading God's word. He says, I'm going to read it. I'm going to study it. I'm going to make sure that I understand what is written in this book. And so he becomes a student of a guy named Miletius. Miletius is known as Miletius the Confessor. So he's known as Miletius the Confessor because during a wave of persecution in the empire where many Christians were pressed and tortured and put under immense social pressures to stop confessing, Miletius didn't. He continued to confess Christ at great risk and at great cost to himself. And that was, and because of how staunchly he confessed Christ, the church history has always referred to him as Miletius the Confessor. Miletius was the bishop, or rather the spiritual leader. He wasn't the bishop. We'll get to that. He was the spiritual leader of the church in Antioch. And so John becomes sort of a pupil of his and begins sitting under his teaching, following him around, just soaking everything in that Miletius teaches. The reason that Miletius, while he's such a spiritual leader but not the bishop, is because at the time that John comes to faith, the Arian controversy is raging rapidly and rampantly throughout Antioch. And the primary church of Antioch has been taken over by a majority of Arians. And so the bishop of the church is an Arian, and Miletius is not. And so he's sort of kicked out or kept out of the inner circle of church leadership. And so it's a mess. Things get so tense in Antioch between the Arians and the Orthodox Christians that the Orthodox Christians actually stop gathering on Sundays in the churches, because all they're being preached and all they're being taught is Arian theology. And so Miletius then leads a small group of Orthodox Christians, and they begin meeting and worshiping in open air environments. They find a slope on a mountain where everyone can find a spot comfortably. They go down by the river. They gather in the open air and just praise God and worship God together apart from Arian heresy. And so it's actually during these open air spiritual gatherings that John comes to faith in Christ. And in the year of 368 on Easter Sunday, Miletius baptizes John as a brother. So from here, things continue to shift for John. He continues to grow in the faith. As a new Christian, John is sort of continuing to want to follow Miletius, but Miletius can no longer give all of his attention that John needs to him. And so Miletius has an assistant called Diodore. Diodore is kind of like his understudy. He does all the grunt work for Miletius and does all the busy work. And so one of Diodore's main responsibilities is giving instruction to those who want to live a more serious and a more strenuous Christian life. And it's this guy's also a very important figure in shaping John. And really, this comes down to the two schools of thought when it comes to preaching. So I think you have there in your notes, there are two schools. The first school is the Alexandrian school. Anybody want to take a guess where the Alexandrian school is from? Ah, you're so smart this morning. The second school is the Antiochian school. Any takers? Antioch. So, the two schools of thought, and again, they're given these names because these are the two primary cities in which these practices were taken, and they sort of led the way for this branch. So the Alexandrian school of thought in preaching is very allegorical. What does that mean? What do we mean by allegorical preaching? Ken gives examples. What else? Story. Story, like storytelling. Okay. What's an allegory?
Like a lot of metaphors.
A lot of And so the Alexandrian school of thought looked at scripture and said, when we read about plants and snakes and wild beast and water, they didn't see wild beast and water, right? If we're reading 1 Samuel on Sunday mornings and we're finding, and it says that David walked into a cave to hide from Saul, the Alexandrian school of thought would say, well, that cave is really not a cave. It's a tomb, or it's a grave, or it's a place of darkness. And it shows the darkness of David's heart for him to go and hide in such a place. Anybody want to tackle any of the problems that come with an allegorical approach to preaching?
Well, one thing, Alexandria was the home of the greatest library of that time. Yeah. So they were coming from all these Greek classics.
Yes.
So of course they have a lot of metaphors, a lot of stories, because it's the background of the whole Greek philosophy.
Yeah, absolutely. And so we can understand like why they treat the Bible in the same way as they treat Homer or Socrates or any of these others. Like they read these other books, these classic books, and they see this is a book full of allegorical meaning, full of symbolism, full of metaphors. And then they come to the Bible and say, we should treat it the same way. Yes. Who's to say what's true? If I read it and I see this cave as a grave, and you read it and you see a cave as a place of hiding and a safe spot, like those are two very different meanings. Who's to say which one's right? An allegory can be interpreted 1,000 different ways. And this presents a very big problem when you come to Scripture. If the Bible can be interpreted and then therefore applied in 1,000 different ways and no one ever knows what's right, that's a problem. And so you have the Alexandrian school that is allegorical. But John was not a member of the Alexandrian school. Neither was Diodorus. Diodorus was a Antiochian school guy. I mean, they were in Antioch. So they believed in not an allegorical approach, but an expositional approach. What's the expositional approach to Scripture? Straight from the Bible. It is a straightforward reading of the text. So I love, there's a quote here from Basil of Caesarea. He writes about this regarding these two schools. He says, I know the principles of allegory from the writings of others. Some preachers do not admit the ordinary meaning of scriptures. They will not call water, water, but they will call it something else. They interpret a plant or a fish according to the fancy of their own imagination. They change reptiles and wild beasts into something allegorical, just like those who interpret the meaning of dreams according to their own personal ideas. But when I hear the word grass, I understand that it means grass. Plants, fish, wild beasts, domestic animals, I take them all in a literal sense. That's the expositional approach. When you read scripture and you read David walks through grass, it means David walks through grass. And not some deeper symbolic meaning of anything. Now, with that, we also need to understand that there is certainly symbolism throughout Scripture. There is certainly metaphor used throughout Scripture. But Scripture is very clear, tends to be very clear when it's talking, when it's speaking in allegory, when it's speaking in metaphor, and when it's just describing things that happen. And so the expositional approach is very straightforward. It is taking the text as it is, written in its original historical context, understood, and then applied through the lens of the gospel of Christ. It's what we do here every Sunday. Yes. So John, under the influence of Diodorus, was very early on convinced. I mean, Diodorus was very hostile and adamantly opposed to the Alexandrian school of preaching. And John he soaked every bit of it up. He loved listening to Diodorus preach and teach how to read the Bible expositionally. He loved hearing about how allegorical approaches were wrong, all of it. He soaked it up. And as John was growing in this and growing and getting ready for ministry, at the point where he was about to be appointed to church leadership as a deacon, John decides to step back. Because John has he struggles very deeply and personally to control his own sexual desires. He's a single man. He realizes that in order to be in leadership of the church, he's going to have to minister to other women and sisters in the church. And to him, that's a problem because he's struggling to control sexual desires. And so John's solution is to withdraw. He felt that he must withdraw from female company altogether. And so he leaves the city of Antioch and he joins a group of male hermits outside of the city on nearby Mount Selfios. This time in John's life was very good. It was hard and complications came as a result of this. But later on in John's life, when he looked back during this period with the hermits, he always looked back on it fondly. He would talk about it in his writings about how when he was there, the entire aim of his life was so focused on Christ and having this daily, ongoing, moment by moment fellowship with Christ in an undistracted, undisturbed manner that he never found anything else like it for the rest of his life. I mean, think about it. You withdraw from city life, you go to a place where it's just you and a group of others just like you, and the only job that you have is to just spend time with Jesus. Day in, day out, for weeks and months on end, that's it. Read your Bible, pray, sing songs, eat, go to sleep, wake up, do it again. Like, that's the life. And John looks back on this time and he goes, man, there's something special about that period. But with that, there was also complications. Being in the hermit, as a hermit, he practiced severe self-discipline during this time, where he would go days without sleeping. He forced himself to go with as little sleep as possible. He ate the very barest of minimums. He lost a lot of weight. And during this time, because of all this, he actually permanently damages his health. He struggles with, he has constant stomach problems for the rest of his life. He struggles with insomnia for the rest of his life. And he would get sudden rushes of blood to his head. All because of the severe self-discipline that he put himself through during this period. It is his ill health that actually motivates and prompts him to leave the hermits and return to the city in the year 378. And so in 378, or about this time, some very important things begin happening around the empire and around the city. In 378, the emperor Valens dies, who was an Arian emperor. He believed with the Arians, he sided with the Arians, and he gave church property to Arian leadership, which is one of the reasons that Miletius and others had to go outside the city. But Valens dies, and his nephew, Gratian, succeeds him. Gratian is an Orthodox believer, and so he kicks all the Arians out. And decide that the church should go back to the Orthodox guys. And so Miletius and others are able to come back in. Miletius becomes the bishop of the city of Antioch and ordains John as a deacon of the church in the year 380. Now, Miletius dies shortly after, and the new bishop of Antioch is a guy by the name of Flavius. So Flavius takes over as a bishop, and John serves as a deacon of this church for about 6 years. During this six-year time as a deacon, he begins to develop a reputation. He becomes a little bit more widely known. He's an eloquent speaker. He's an eloquent writer. He defends Orthodox views in all of his writings, but in a way that the church, that the ordinary people can grasp and sort of grab hold of. People love him. And so because of his growing reputation, his skill as a writer, his skill as a speaker, he spends 6 years as a deacon before Flavius makes him an elder, a presbyter of the church. And this is significant because as an elder, John now has access to the pulpit for the very first time in his life. He now has the authority as an elder of the church to preach. And so he does. And he spends 12 years preaching in Antioch. And these are, this is a foundational period. But like these 12 years solidified and sort of provided the foundation for John's ministry for the rest of his life. Because in these 12 years, John's sermons become so widely known and celebrated for their brilliance and for their eloquence that after his death, the church gives him the nickname Chrysostom, which is Greek for golden tongue or golden mouth. Yeah, golden mouth. So his name, John Chrysostom, literally means John of the golden mouth because he's such a brilliant speaker and such a beautiful preacher of God's word that it was like his lips were made of gold because everything he spoke was just wonderful. And so he preached because of his belief in expositional script preaching. John preached book by book by book through the scriptures. He would take chapter and verse and just work his way through various books of the Bible. In his preaching, he was very direct, very outspoken against the sin of believers, especially the sins of compromising with worldly standards of behavior. John didn't put up with it. If he saw Christians in the church acting like the world, he called them out on it from the pulpit. He made a very harsh criticism throughout his life of the ways that wealthy Christians used their wealth and how they neglected the poor and how they didn't care for others, but instead just used it to bolster their own luxury and life. Interesting enough, we actually have a ridiculous amount of John's sermons written down and we still have them today. As he preached, people in his church literally wrote down word for word what he was saying and just transcribed every sermon as he was speaking it. And we still have them. They have survived. You can Google it. Part of your homework for this week is to go and read one of his sermons. And so we actually have his sermons on a lot of the books of the Bible. But then things sort of take a turn. When you preach in a big city like Antioch and you become known and celebrated and you've been there for 12 years preaching and the people love you, your name doesn't just stay within the city walls. Your name gets out there. And John becomes widely known and loved by everyone in the empire, which then presents a problem. So at this point in Roman Empire history, if we were doing world history, we would have already covered this, but because we're not doing world history and we're doing church history, we haven't. The empire of the capital city of the empire has moved away from Rome and into Constantinople. And so Constantinople, it becomes the capital city. The emperor's there, his family's there, everyone's there. And not only is it an important political city, it's also an important spiritual church city. Because it is one of the big four cities where the bishops of these cities have more authority than other bishops of smaller cities. So you've got Rome, Constantinople, Antioch, Alexandria. These are the big four. And in the year 398, John's reputation begins being spread. That same year, the bishop of Constantinople dies, leaving a vacancy. Now, I don't think that I need to spend much time on this, but what do you think happens when you have a major political city with a lot of political and spiritual power that now has a vacuum at the top of their leadership? Either the church collapses, or you have people fighting and clawing and biting and scratching to get their place to the top. And sadly, that's what begins happening in Constantinople. The church begins this long process of selecting a new leader, which traditionally was elected by the people of the church. The church would vote on who they wanted their new bishop to be. And because of this, there's campaigning and politicizing and plotting and scheming and everything that goes on today in elections happened in the church. And so you have this nasty process of who's going to be the next bishop. So enter the new emperor, a guy by the name of Arcadius. Arcadius is not the brightest guy. He's a very slender man. He struggles to speak. He stammers a lot when he talks. And so he's not a very likable personality. He's not the kind of emperor that's going to be able to garner a lot of support behind him. You don't want to follow Arcadius into battle. But Arcadius is the new emperor, and he realizes that this fight taking over the church in his capital city is a big deal. And so he's got a solution. I mean, after all, what could possibly go wrong when the emperor decides who should be the new church leader? And so Arcadius decides, on the advice of council, that John would make a great bishop. John's still at Antioch, he's still an elder. John would make a great bishop. And so, instead of inviting John to consider it, instead of saying, hey, would you pray about this? Would you consider joining us in Constantinople? Arcadius has different plans in mind. And so he writes to John and says, hey, I would love to meet you. I've heard a lot about you. Why don't we meet halfway between Antioch and Constantinople? There's a small chapel there. I would love to pick your brain about some things. When the emperor invites you to a breakfast, you go. And so John goes and he gathers in the chapel with them and meets the emperor Arcadius. Little does he know that as they're meeting inside this chapel, imperial troops have surrounded the building. And they effectively kidnap John and take him to Constantinople. And it's at that point that Arcadius says, hey, by the way, I've got a great job opening for you. I really think you should take it. And so they bring John into the church. John is very resistant, very hesitant to take this position for obvious reasons. Like, this is not how this should work. But something happens, as it always does. Word leaks that John Chrysostom is in town. He might be the new bishop of the city, of the church. And so the people of the church, having heard about and known about this famous golden mouth preacher from Antioch, love the idea. Did you hear? We've got John. He's going to be the next bishop. And they begin storming the church and they surround the church saying, yes, give us John. We want John. Like, please let John be the next bishop. And so John, not wanting to anger the crowds and not wanting to anger the emperor, agrees. I'll be the new bishop. And so he becomes the new bishop of Constantinople. And again, you see that the growing problem, we've already seen it for several weeks now, but here again, you have the state inserting itself into church matters where the state has no business being. And it is going to create more and more and growing problems as we continue to move through church history, where the church and state should be separate. Now they're starting to get closer together, and eventually they're going to become the same thing. And so that what the emperor says is what God says, and what God says is what the emperor says. And it just becomes a nasty mess. So John gets to Constantinople and give credit where credit is due. A lot of other men in his position might have been tempted to change the way they do things. You have a bigger church, you have a bigger audience, you have the emperor sitting and being a part of your congregation. You might change your tone and the way that you speak. Not John. John says, well, preaching God's word faithfully has gotten me so far, why stop now? And so he does. And he continues to preach. He continues to preach through the Bible, book by book, chapter by chapter, verse by verse, continues to speak adamantly and directly against sins of believers, and continues to speak against wealthy Christians and how they use their wealth. But the problem is, Constantinople is a much wealthier, more luxurious city than little old Antioch. And so now, as you've got John standing up in front of a people that is primarily wealthy, saying, wealthy Christians are the worst, it creates a problem. And so there's one example that is given in one of his sermons. When John's preaching through Colossians, he criticized rich Christian ladies who had their toilet utensils made of solid silver. And he said, as if your excrement deserves such special treatment. And then he says, while all around you, your brothers and sisters are scantily dressed and shivering in the cold. And so he makes this point from the pulpit, and it's a valid point. But the problem is, he makes people get upset. How dare you talk about my excrement like this? And so he does later, I think that week or the next day, he apologizes to the church for his crude language because, in his defense, the pulpit isn't a place to talk about crap. And so he does, and he apologizes for it. But at the same time, his apology comes with almost a backhanded compliment. And he says, I'm just amazed that people are more upset about things he said in a sermon instead of the poor conditions of our brothers and sisters.
You sound just like
Amos. Yes. And so comments like this, where he apologizes for his language while at the same time continuing to criticize the rich for being upset about the wrong things only made the poor of the city love John more. Like, for the first time in this major city, they had a leader in the church who loved them and who understood them and who knew their plights and their conditions, and he spoke against it in favor of them. And so the poor of the city, which far outnumbered the wealthy of the city, loved John. He was a bishop of the people. He was loved and cared for them because he understood them. And so in this position as the bishop, he began reforming the church in many ways. The first way that he reformed the church, which is, again, wealthy city, wealthy lifestyle, the first thing he gets rid of is the lavish banquets of his predecessor. And when I say lavish, I mean lavish. Like, his predecessor, the last bishop of Constantinople, would have these massive feasts with the best food, the best wine, all of it shipped in from all over the empire, and he would invite the emperor, and all of it came out of the church budget. And the church was paying for this, like, 7-star dining experience that is unnecessary. And so John says, yeah, we're done with that. Get rid of this. And he reforms the entire financial budget. He ends up saving money in the church. He restructures the finances so that the church can better assist and better help the poor in the city. He begins channeling new funds into the church hospital. So the church already had a hospital attached to the property, but he begins channeling new funds into it. He founds a special hospital outside the city walls, specifically for lepers, and he creates multiple homes within the city for both the poor and the homeless, all out of the church budget. While he's in this position and in this city, he creates or develops relationships with two foundational groups of people, two people. The first is a woman. Her name is Olympias. Olympias is so attached to the church in Constantinople was a separate building for specifically for women who were devoted to the church, to serving in the church, to serving Christ. These were single women. They were nuns. And so Olympias is the sort of head nun. She runs this ministry of the church. She is from a wealthy aristocratic family. Her husband dies 2 years after they get married. She doesn't have any children, and so she interprets the death of her husband without any children as a call of God to enter the ministry and to be more devoted to Christ. And so she then begins using her wealth, her family's wealth, to help the sick, care for the poor, provide for their needs. When John arrives into Constantinople, Olympias is in her early 30s, and she was a beautiful, highly intelligent, highly educated young woman who had a passionate love of the scriptures. She read through the Bible end to end multiple times every single year. She couldn't get enough of it. And this is John, like, simpaticos. This is John and Olympias they instantly develop a close friendship. Now, with that, nothing impure ever happens. There's nothing deeper, nothing greater than any sort of just platonic friendship that exists between John and Olympias. They were adamant and made sure that they were never alone in the same room together. She is the head of sort of the women's ministry of the church. He is the head of the rest of the church. And so they made sure that their relationship stayed pure and godly.
Absolute respect.
Yes. But they are very close. She takes care of his clothing and makes sure that he eats, because again, John's kind of that worker who just will go days and days without eating if there's stuff to be done. And so Olympias makes sure that he is being taken care of. And so this is the first one. This relationship with Olympias, if we had more time, we could spend more time on it. It's a beautiful thing. It's a wonderful thing that John and Olympias have. But the second relationship, on the other side of the coin, is his relationship with the imperial family. So we have Arcadius, the emperor, and his not-so-lovely wife, Eudoxia. So when Arcadius comes to power, he's 20 years old, and like I said, he's easily swayed. He's easily dominated by other people around him. If someone else who has a stronger personality, a stronger opinion, presses hard enough on the emperor is going to cave and do what that person wants. He is dominated by many people within his inner circle, but the one person who dominates Arcadius more than anyone else in his circle is his wife. And she does it with the help of several ladies who work within this inner circle of the imperial family. And they all sort of just take their shots and they have their sways and they just do whatever they want. And they convince the emperor to sign off on anything they want. So Eudoxia was, whereas Arcadius was slender and weak and small of personality, Eudoxia was strong and beautiful and ambitious. She loved political life. She loved the intrigue. She loved the behind the scenes and the planning and the scheme. She loved it all. Her religion was, she considered herself a Christian, but her religion was more superstitious than faithful. And we'll come back to that in a moment. They normally worshiped in a private chapel. They didn't always come to the main worship service with the rest of the church. But on occasion, they would visit the church. And they would worship with everyone. And they rejoiced when they would see all the successful ministry of John. And they would say, we are the ones who brought him here. So how great was that call? How great was that decision? But things quickly soured with John. After all, the wealthiest people in the city are Arcadia and Eudoxia. And here you have a preacher who's going, if you're a Christian and you're wealthy, you need to change the way you use your wealth. And so John's personality did not fit well with the corrupt and complex political life of the city. He was a very intense man. He had zero concern for the affairs of the world. And he had no desire, no interest in politics. And he didn't change the tone of his preaching, no matter if the emperor was sitting in the front pew or not. So Eudoxia's ladies were the first to turn against John. They did not like how unkindly he spoke of their use of wealth. So there was one sermon where John commented, and he said that Christian women who entered church, he commented on the Christian women coming into church, and he said, "You enter church looking more like charted up prostitutes than chaste handmaids of Christ." It's one way to put it. Not exactly how I would phrase it, but there it is. And so, of course, these women hearing this go, "How dare you?" And they run to Eudoxia and say, "Something's got to be done about this guy. He's creating problems." But Eudoxia is still not convinced. She's still, he's doing good things. "I'm sorry that you were offended, but we can move on." But the nail in the coffin is when John preaches a sermon on Naboth's vineyard from 1 Kings 21. Do you remember this story where Jezebel wants Naboth's vineyard? And she then works to have him killed so that she can take possession of the land. And God pronounces judgment on this. And it's a horrible, horrible event. And so he's preaching on this sermon. He's preaching in this text. And he talks about all the horrific nature, the wickedness of Jezebel in doing this. And unbeknownst to John, and really unbeknownst to anyone else in the church, Eudoxia had just done the exact same thing. She had someone killed so that she could take their land. And so sitting there the whole time, instead of thinking of how terrible her sin is and repenting, she begins stewing. "How dare you air out my dirty laundry in front of everybody? How dare you talk about me publicly like this? How dare you think that you can just throw my filth into the air and not have anything happen?" And so Eudoxia begins conspiring. And after a lot of controversy, other members from churches and other parts of the empire are brought in, and everyone is just sort of ganged up against John. The emperor and questionable church councils declare John to be guilty of heresy and guilty of all sorts of manner of sins of which he was not guilty. And they convict John as guilty of speaking against Eudoxia and calling her Jezebel. To which I wish John would have said, "Well, if the shoe fits." Soldiers surround the church to arrest John, but the people of the city who love John decide they're not going down without a fight. And so the people fill the church and they stand in the way and say, "You're not stepping foot in here. You're not arresting our pastor. You're not touching him." And tensions begin to escalate. It's getting ready to be a bloodbath. And so John, not wanting anyone to get hurt, quietly sneaks out the back and then turns himself into the authorities. The emperor rules that he is to be banished, and they put him on a ship into the Black Sea and say, we're sending you away, you're never going to come back here. But something happens. Again, Eudoxia's faith is superstition, not faithful. Before John can even reach the destination of his banishment, some calamity takes place in Constantinople. We aren't exactly sure what happens. Some say that it was a massive earthquake that rocked the city. Others say that Eudoxia was pregnant and actually gave birth to a stillborn child. Whatever it was, something happens that leads Eudoxia and her superstitious mind to think, this is happening because of what we're doing to John. This is God's punishing us for doing this and treating John unjustly. So before John can reach his banishment, they send letters to the troops that are taking him and say, turn around, come back, bring him back before something worse happens. And so John's brought back. But it's a victory. It's a good victory, but the victory doesn't last long. A few years later, Eudoxia, again, not the best person, but she decides that to honor herself in the city, she needs a beautiful silver statue of herself. And so she does. And she uses the funds of the state and she builds this luxurious, wonderful statue of herself and puts it in the middle of the city. Which, again, John's not going to take kindly to. And so he interrupts one of his regularly scheduled sermons to then instead speak against the audacity of this. Because not only did she build a statue of herself to celebrate its unveiling, she invited the city to partake in all these pagan festivals and festivities. It was a madhouse. It was ridiculous. And John calls it for what it is. And he says, this is absurd. He says that he actually calls it and he says, this is ungodly and demonic behavior. And what follows as a result of that sermon is exactly that, ungodly and demonic. John is immediately placed under house arrest, forcibly removed from the pulpit by the state. When the people continued to gather in the church to hear John preach and demand that John would come and preach to them, imperial troops stormed the church, killing hundreds of people in the process in the middle of the sanctuary. John is eventually banished again, but his banishment this time is for good. Even in exile, his followers remain a problem for the emperor. And so they intensified John's punishment. Since they can't punish all the people, they punish the one responsible. And they remove him from his first banishment to an even worse spot of banishment on the remote, unhospitable fortress town of Pityus on the eastern extremity of the empire. The soldiers were given instructions to give no regard and no concern for John. They made him march barefoot the whole way there. They did not give him food. They did not give him water. They did not give him rest. And so before he could even reach there, he collapses and he is racked with fever. His son has been baked red as a brick and John dies within hours at the age of 58. His last words, glory be to God for all things. You see, you have this last section there on the John's legacy goes beyond his 58 years. His focus on expositional preaching, his ability to call sin, sin, no matter who took offense, and his steadfastness against political pressure mark John as a great leader in the church. But even so, John's demise shows the growing problems that come when the church and state become too closely linked together. Questions, comments? All right, your homework, I'll post a link to this, but your homework is to read one of John's sermons. I'll post a link to his sermons from Colossians. Feel free to read any of those. Feel free to read any of them. You can Google his sermons and you can find them on Acts and Matthew and John and all sorts of books of the Bible. But read a sermon this week of John's.